So we spent the last couple of weeks really diving into this whole beast by the sea, coming out of the sea sort of thing, tyrannical government, the wound on the head. And then verse 4 specifically, where he says they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? So there's this whole like faulty resurrection thing or fake resurrection stuff going on with this picture. Satan can't come up with anything original, so he likes to copy what God does, and unfortunately it's not a good thing. It's always, his counterfeits are always horrible. They never get stuff or never produce anything close to what God's trying to produce, of course. And they pull people away. That's what he's trying to do. Especially when we get to the next beast, you'll see that even more carefully and specifically as we go through that. He really does try to counterfeit what God's trying to do with the goal of trying to pull people away. That's what's going on there. Now, we spent some time also in verses 5 and 6, where it says that there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened up his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. A lot of blasphemy going on there. A lot of blasphemy going on in this whole section. You can always tell the dragon, the beast, by the words that are spoken. And I think that's one of the major foundational principles here. When you get to the beast that comes up out of the earth, it looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. In other words, it's going to have all the outward trappings of religion, of what we think religion is going to look like, what it's supposed to look like. But the way that you tell if it's real or not is what comes out of the mouth, what words are spoken. And that really works for Christians too, doesn't it? You know, how do we know what's going on inside the heart of an individual? By their words, right? By your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. God's very specific on that. So I think it's real important for us to make sure that we recognize the things that come out of our mouth, the actions, attitudes also, really are a good indication of what's going on inside. Now, let's move on. We're going to dive into Daniel chapter 7 today, but not quite yet. Let's look at verse 7 of chapter 13 of Revelation. It says, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. This is a tremendous passage, by the way. Tremendous passage. There's something really important for Christians to grab hold of in this section. But before we get to the last verse, which is the one I'm real excited about, we have to deal with verse 7 specifically. It was given to him, this beast that resurrected. And again, we know that that's a theme throughout the ages, but there also seems to be something specific going on here. And that's why we got to go to chapter 7 here in a minute. It says, it was given to him to make war with saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. In other words, this is a worldwide government. And when you think about that, that really has never happened before. We've never had a worldwide government. We've never had a government that controls every single nation on the face of the earth. So this seems to be something a little bit different. But the other aspect, and this is what brings us back to Daniel chapter 7, it says it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Like, wait, I thought saints are overwhelming conquerors. Well, we are. This is talking about it from an earthly perspective. In other words, the result of making war. It is given to this government, to this beast, to kill the saints. this is what was, because remember, who's the one that was mainly making war? It was a dragon, right? Gave him his authority. So now this beast has authority to wage war against the saints and overcome them. Now let's go to Daniel 7, because this is what brings us back to there. Daniel chapter 7. So what we see in this beginning part of the section, we see the governments of the world laid out in specific order. And we've talked about this, you know, starting in verse 3. It says, and four great beasts were coming up out of the sea, different from one another. First was like a lion, wings of an eagle. And then you go to verse 5, it says, behold, another beast, the second one resembling a bear, is raised up on one side. Verse 6, then I kept looking at another one like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird and had four heads. Dominion was given to it. And then verse 7, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying, extremely strong. It had large iron teeth, devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And we'll stop there for a second. So this is, you remember the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had? The gold, the silver, the bronze, and then the iron and iron and clay. Talking about Babylon, Medes and Persians, Greece, and Rome. This is the same thing. So the first beast, that's Babylon. Second beast is Medes and the Persians. Third beast is Greece. And the fourth beast is Rome. That's all fairly clear. And the fourth beast, Rome, different than all the other ones. The other ones primarily revolved around the king. Rome revolved around a set of ideals. And it lasted way longer than any of them. Way longer than it was just a very different type of a system. But this is where we want to pay attention. Let's look at verse 7 again. It says, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the other beasts that were before it. We just read that. But then notice what it says. And it had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and mouth uttering great boasts. That sounds awfully familiar to what we read in Revelation 13. Right? I mean, flip back there just for a second. And if we look and it says, in verse number 1, at the end of verse number 1, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And then verse 5, and it was given to him speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So, very similar to what we see in Daniel chapter 7. And notice, this is where Daniel's eyes are drawn. He sees all these beasts, and he sees 10 horns, and he's really thinking about the horns. He's like, I need to figure this out. And then one comes up, uproots three others, and then it's like it kicks them out of power, and then it starts uttering great boasts. Now, verse 9, we see something interesting happening. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took a seat. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. The river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were opened. So now we're seeing this picture of, it seems, the final judgment. Maybe because the books were opened. We see that at the end of Revelation, don't we? The books being opened. But then what happens is it's almost like a rewind takes place, specifically in verses 13 and 14, and we'll get to that in a second. So this isn't necessarily a chronological order of everything that's happening. Now let's look at verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words. So he's like heading back to this horn. I kept looking at the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. In other words, all the beasts survive for a specific period of time, and then they get destroyed. That's the way it is with kingdoms of the world, isn't it? They're around for a certain period of time, for their appointed period of time, and then they're over. And there's nothing we can do about that. Really. God appoints and determines when nations rise and when they fall based upon his plan and what needs to get done. Now, verses 13 and 14 is interesting. It says, they kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So a lot of times people think, oh, this is the second coming. Well, what direction is the Son of Man going in this passage? Because that'll help us to figure it out. Look there, verse 13. What direction is the Son of Man going? Up, not down. He went up to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom. What's that talking about? That's the ascension. That's the ascension of Christ. When, in other words, I think it was what Jay explained it this way. He said, this is what happened on the other side of the cloud from Acts chapter 1. It's like, you ever want to know what happened on the other side of the cloud? Jesus goes up. He's looking, you know, like a human being that's been resurrected, slain, still has his wounds. And then on the other side of the cloud, what's it look like? He was given glory, honor, a kingdom. He came up to the Ancient of Days, presented before him. See, this is Christ receiving the kingdom before the day of Pentecost. So Daniel's getting all these competing visions, so to speak. Not competing, but different, from different perspectives. He's still stuck on something, though. He's still stuck on that horn. So let's look at verse 15. He says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. So there's a overarching look. These beasts, they're coming up. They're going to reign on the earth, and they're going to come and go. But the saints, they're receiving a kingdom which cannot be destroyed. That's the church. That's the church. That's what we receive. That wasn't good enough for Daniel. He wanted more information. I mean, again, man, his mind's still stuck on those horns. Verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. So he's like, man, what's the little horn? That's how basically what Daniel's saying. What's the little horn? I need to know the answer to this. It's bigger than its other ones. What is this? He says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Do you see why I'm making that connection to chapter 13? It's the exact same, isn't it? waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. See, there's a whole other aspect to the kingdom of God. Right now, Jesus says, kingdom of God's not coming with signs to be observed, right? You can't say, there it is, oh, here it is. He said, the kingdom of God's in your midst. It's not of this world. There's going to come a point in time, though, where the kingdom of God is visible for everybody, and the saints, not just by faith, but in the visible reality that everybody can see, take possession of that kingdom. That's still to come. I mean, do the people around us who aren't in Christ, do they know what the kingdom of God is? Do they know who the saints are that are part of that kingdom? No, it's all confused. Nobody knows. There's going to come a time when all that confusion is gone and they take full possession of the kingdom. Now, 23 is where the rest of the interpretation comes in. Thus, he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread down and crush it. Now, pay attention here to verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for times and half a time. But the court will sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated, and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended, and as for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So in other words, these 10 kings come after the fourth beast. And that last king, that last little horn that grows up and takes over everything, comes at the end of the 10 kings. Now, some people think that these are literally 10 kings that come out of the Roman Empire, or 10 Caesars, or whatever the case is. I look at that number a little bit differently. That number 10 has a lot of spiritual connotation of completeness and wholeness. It's a round number. I think what he's talking about there are all the kings, all the worldly powers that come out in succession after Rome. I don't know if he's specifically talking about 10. He could be. That's the problem with prophecy. It's really hard on this side of it to say, yeah, this is specifically how it's going to lay out, especially in apocalyptic type literature. I mean, think about how difficult it was for the first century folks at the time of Christ to figure out clear messianic prophecy that we have no problem understanding today. They really struggled with it. They did not have a really good understanding of what all that stuff was. So what we do know, though, is at the end of all of those kings is when this last one comes up. Right? That's what it says. Let's go back to verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. So somehow it sounds like there's going to be a conflict, and 3 kings are going to get subdued, and one's going to raise up, and from what we can tell, he's going to have control over everything. Especially if this is the same one we're talking about in Revelation 13, which I think it is, because again, the language is very complimentary. The blasphemy, the overpowering, the saints, that type of a concept. Now, what I think is taking place here, and again, this is just my interpretation. I'm not super dogmatic about it at all. I don't think you can be with opinions. It's not a good thing. this is going to be, my thought is, this is going to be the last power that, dwells on the earth. This is going to be the one that Satan puts all of his energy and effort into, all of his power, for the purpose of destroying the church as much as possible. Because he hates it so much. He wants to destroy it with everything he has in him. And I think the world is going to get to the point where he has the ability to do that. And personally, I think we are heading, we are now having the ability, I think for the first time ever, to have a legitimate one government system over the face of the earth that can be constantly run for this purpose. So that's my thought on this. And this waging war against the saints is something that is really, really important for us to recognize. If we lived in the first, second century, when you got immersed, you would be getting immersed into a system that was persecuted. You'd be getting immersed into a system that had a target on its back from the government. And you very likely would be imprisoned, persecuted, and a lot of our brethren tortured and killed for the gospel. So we've already had systems like that. And one of the things that God is very interested in is making sure that the saints are ready for those types of things. That's why, you know, when we spent time in the book of Romans, chapter 8, we all love Romans chapter 8. You know, it's this amazing thing. Well, let's go there just for a second. I want to just read something real quickly on that. Romans chapter 8. Everybody loves the terminology. Man, we're overwhelming conquerors. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Well, in what context and what situation is he talking about there? Well, if you look at verse 35, he says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All of those things are really bad. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But then he says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, what is it that we overwhelmingly conquer in? The really, really, really bad things. You know, so, yes, the little horn, the beast in Revelation 13, they're going to make war against the saints and they're going to overcome them. They're going to overpower them. But they're not going to conquer them. There's a difference. If you want to look at it from a certain perspective, Stephen was overpowered, wasn't he? He was pushed out, they picked up rocks, and they killed him. Peter was overpowered. Paul, overpowered. A lot of the saints, the martyrs, overpowered. Conquered? No. In Stephen's death, even though he was overpowered, he conquered. Peter, Paul, all the apostles, in their deaths, the saints, in their deaths, even though they're overpowered, they conquered. Such an important point to recognize. Now, let's head back to Revelation 13. Anybody got any questions or comments on this stuff before we move on? All righty. Let's look at verses 9 and 10. Oh, wait, hold on. Let's go back to verse 8 for a second. I want to hit that real quick. Sorry about that. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, another way that could be translated is of the Lamb having been slain from the founding of the world. That's where you hear that concept of Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, this was always an eternal concept, plan of God. That he had planned out. That's where you get that from. But I find it interesting that even though the saints are overcome, they're not going to worship the beast or the dragon because their names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. That is the most important thing that you can ever have in your life and in my life, is to have my name written in that book. Every single person is going to stand before the Lord. And those books are going to be cracked open. And you want your name written in there. Nothing else matters. Now, there's a process. Like if we ever have a nuclear launch against America, there's a list of everybody that's going to get rounded up, put on a helicopter, taken to a secure location, and survive. And sometimes that could be a husband or a wife and not the rest of the family, depending on what their position is in the administration. Could you imagine that? That'd be horrible, wouldn't it? I can guarantee you, my name is not on any of those lists. If there is a nuclear attack against the United States of America, I don't know anybody in the government that's going to have my name on a list and for me to be safe. I am just fine with that. I really probably do not want to survive something like that. I'm ready to go home at that particular point. Sounds good. Matter of fact, I'll go stand outside and throw my arms out and just welcome it, you know, because I don't want any chance of surviving something like that. Done. Over. But there's a lot of people who'd want their name on that list, don't you think? You want your name on this list. Now, verses 9 and 10, this is where I want to spend the rest of our time today. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Sounds like it's important. Jesus says that, right? If anyone is for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance in the faith of the saints. That last phrase should cause us to pay attention. Here is the perseverance in the faith of the saints. Now, he also says that in chapter 14, verse 12. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. So we'll get to that when we get to that. Now, what's interesting is there's two main manuscript streams for this verse. The one that says if anyone is destined for captivity, or if anyone is for captivity to captivity, he goes, that's the same in both. However, the sword part is different. And there's decent amount of manuscript evidence for both, although the way the New American Standard has it is the one that has the most evidence. But the other one is actually pretty interesting too. Now, does anybody have a different reading there? Because mine says, if anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Does anyone have a different reading there in verse 10? Or is it, okay, it's that retribution. If you kill with the sword, you must be killed. Everyone probably has that. Now, if anyone, so here's the other reading. If anyone with the sword is to be killed, it is necessary for him by the sword to be killed. So it functions just like the first part of that. If you are to go to captivity you go. If you're to be killed with the sword, it is necessary. You must be killed with the sword. In other words, you have no control over this. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. What is the number one reaction that people want to have when they hear something bad's going to happen? They want to change it. They want to control it. They want to flip the script. What do I have to do to avoid it? Like if somebody told you in 20 years you were going to have cancer, you'd probably want to, well, what can I do now to avoid that? Is there anything I can do to avoid it? It's like every movie that's out there where like time travel is involved, everybody wants to change the bad stuff that happens so it doesn't happen. And all the good movies that we like, they're able to fix what's wrong and everything works out perfectly. So if you hear bad stuff like being killed by the sword or going to captivity, what do I do to avoid this, to change it? Well, the first part, like I said, if anyone is for captivity, to captivity he goes. That's the same in all the manuscript traditions. You know what he's saying? If this is what has been chosen for you, that's what's going to happen to you. Don't worry. Don't worry. I mean, think about what was said at the end of the Gospel of John. Let's go back there just for a second. Because Peter had a problem with it. John chapter 21, verse 18. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." See, he's saying, this, your arms are going to get stretched out and you're going to go where you don't want to go. Seems like Peter understood what he was saying. Now, I find it very interesting that the Holy Spirit through John said it a little bit differently. He says, this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Would that cause you some trouble? Would that mess you up on the inside? Would your stomach be doing some flips? Would you be a little bit obsessive and concerned about it? I would. I'm just being perfectly honest with you. If I found out that I was going to get crucified, that would bother me. That would keep me up at night. And there might be a part of me that'd be like, okay, what can I do to maybe avoid this or something? I don't know. I mean, obviously, it'd be concerning. And what does Jesus say to him? As soon as he tells him what kind of death he's going to die, "Follow me." Whew. How hard would it have been to follow him? Now, I'm not saying this whole thing was a setup, but the whole conversation before, hey, Simon Peter, you love me more than these? Simon, son of John, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me? He's like, yep, sure do. Then I'm going to tell you, this is the kind of death you're going to die. Follow me. And what's Peter's reaction? Well, look at verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who'd also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only if I want him to remain until he come, what is that to you? See, he's like, what about this guy? What kind of death is he going to die? Is Peter looking for a worse kind of death, the same kind of death? What's he looking for? I don't know. And what did Jesus say? Essentially, it's not your business. This is what's happening to you. This is what we've decreed. This is what we've decided. This is how you're going to glorify God. It's not that God's causing it. It's that this is the stuff that's happening, and this is what's going to happen to you, and this is how you're going to glorify God. This is what you're destined to, Peter. Follow me. What a powerful concept that he's laying out here. Follow me. If you're to go to captivity you go. If we are destined to live in the fall of freedom and embrace tyranny, that's what we're here for. Now again, the reading of the text back there in Revelation is if anybody kills with the sword, they must be killed. That's also, so let's assume that's the correct reading. Why was that put in there? Because it's part of the perseverance and the faith of the saints. So let's go back to Revelation 13. I like the way the majority reading has it, because I think it covers both sides of the equation. In other words, if something's going to happen to you, it's going to happen to you. I'm not saying it's all deterministic. You know, it's... But my point is, when it comes to when you're going to die, that's when you're going to die. If God decrees that there's some suffering that's going to happen in our lives, that stuff's going to happen. What is our job? Is our job to wring our hands over all of the things that might happen and to be obsessive and concerned about them and to try to avoid them as much as possible? No, that is not what we're here to do. We're here to do this. Jesus is going to tell us the exact same thing he told Peter. You follow me. It's not your business what's going to happen and how it's going to work out. You follow me. Whatever the consequences of you following him are, of me following him are, whatever those consequences are, those are the things that we're going to face. But on the flip side, he says this. So in other words, don't wring your hands. But here's the flip side. If anyone kills with the sword, they must be killed. In other words, there's retribution. There is justice that will happen. And you don't have to worry about it. It'd be great if we get treated horribly, unjustly in this life. If there's somehow justice that takes place, that's a great thing. It's wonderful. He's just saying don't count on it. But justice will be done. If anyone kills with the sword, they must be killed. So the concept here is, you follow him, me follow him, whatever happens, happens as a result of us following him. We don't have to be concerned about it. We don't have to wring our hands over it. We don't know what it's going to be. We're just here to follow him. And that, brothers and sisters, is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. That's how you get up and keep going. I follow him, you follow him, and it's going to play out exactly as it's supposed to. I don't got to worry about it. That kind of takes a load off, doesn't it? That takes a load off. You and I, we're here to be faithful. We're here to follow. Allow God to do the heavy lifting of making sure that what happens to us is what's supposed to happen, because that's exactly what his job is. And I'm thankful for that. We're simply here to follow him. And that is our perseverance, and that is our faith. Now, what's interesting, if you go to Jeremiah chapter 15, tell me if this sounds familiar. Jeremiah 15. Verse 1. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. And it shall be that when they say to you, where should we go? Then you are to tell them, thus says the Lord, those destined for death to death, those destined for the sword to the sword, those destined for famine to famine, and those destined for captivity to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of doom, declares the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag off, the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will make them an object of horror among the kingdoms of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. Indeed, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will mourn for you? Or who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You who have forsaken me, declares the Lord, you will keep going backward. So I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting. I will winnow them with a winnowing fork at the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people. They did not repent of their ways." And it keeps going. That's one of the not so great passages of the scripture. It's not the fun one. But it reminds me, what he talks about, it kind of reminds me of that. But not necessarily in a bad way. Because he's flipping that around and saying, here's the perseverance and the faith of the saints. God's hand is not against us in Christ. His hand was against them. So for us, we don't have to worry. Jesus said so, right? Don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough problems of its own you got to handle. That's the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Questions or comments as we wrap that up? Let's go ahead and close out with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your grace. Lord, I'm exceptionally thankful that we don't have to spend a whole lot of bandwidth or computing time to worry about where our decisions are going to lead. That's important. And if we're concerned about where our decisions are going to lead, we're going to make some bad decisions. So Father, help us to simply follow you. Exactly what you told Peter. And whatever consequences come, Lord, the one thing we know is that if it's because of faithfulness, Lord, that you are there with us to help us get through it. Thank you for that. Thank you for those promises that we have. And help us, Lord, to be pleasing to you in all things and follow you completely. Thank you for giving us things in the scripture that help with our perseverance and our faith and help us to walk in them. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.